I love you.
I could be,
but you're not actually.
I'm not.
Okay.
I'm not currently.
Yeah. Were you ever?
Sure. My dad was, and I was a grand commissar.
Oh, okay.
So we were contractors together. First, you make Kevin Owen.
I have.
Okay, that's good. Some of them you couldn't get. Coffee table, and he trained me out for 10 days. Yeah. I had a job where somebody wanted a chest.
It depends if you have a stem too. If you have enough long enough. But even then, you're trying to run through the bandsaw without a flat edge. It's just harder to do it.
You can do it.
That's hard.
I know you can, but I try to.
And that's the whole point.
Morning, beloved. Before we begin this morning, there are a couple of announcements that I want to make. This morning is the second Sunday of the month and is our customary practice. According to the scriptures, we as a church body will be engaging in the Lord's table. We will be coming to Christ in and through the bread and the cup. And I will take this opportunity simply to say to you that if you do not know Jesus Christ by faith, if you are not His, if you have not repented of your sins, if salvation is not yours, if you've not bent the knee to Christ, let the bread pass you by. Communion is a serious matter, and Paul writes in the New Testament that many are sick and many sleep because they ate and drank of the Lord's table unworthily. The second announcement that I want to, the second matter I want to bring to your attention is that when service is completed today, I would ask everyone to stay for just a few minutes. There is a matter that I want to talk to us as a church family about. So if you would, before we run and partake of that delicious meal that's down there, if you would stay for just a few minutes, we will address that matter. Our call to worship this morning is found in the 67th Psalm. I would invite you to turn there and to read along with me. Psalm 67. And while it is one of the shorter psalms, it is nonetheless a wonderful psalm. This is the word of God. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is our pleasure, our privilege, our joy to enter into your presence, to worship you, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who reigns over the nations, who is our judge and our Redeemer, who shed his blood for us on the cross, and who raised us up with himself and seated us in the heavenlies, and for whom we now wait expectantly that one day, he will return. And he will split the sky open, and our faith will be made sight. That's reality, Father. That's reality. And all of this that is around us, all of this that so captivates us and takes our attention, will be gone. So we acknowledge you this morning, O God, and we lift up the name of Jesus. We pray that you would receive our worship and that you would cleanse it. We pray the forgiveness of our sins as your people, acknowledging and confessing that, yes, indeed, we have sinned. And then acknowledging your forgiveness and mercy in Christ. We pray for those who are missing from us this morning, Father, that you would be with them and impress upon their minds that it is the Lord's day and that Jesus is to be the center of our minds and our hearts. Increase our love for him. Increase our obedience to him. Increase our love and honor and obedience to your word. And as it is taught and read and preached and sung this morning, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come to us and embed it in our minds and into our souls, that you might make us holy. I pray that you would be with us now. Take our attention off of everything else but Christ. And we pray for the one who preaches and those who hear that you would keep us all from error. For in his name we ask it. Amen.
Let us continue with our worship by raising our voices in praise to our Lord. Our first hymn today will be number 238. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. So please stand.
From her groans and travail cease, let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, come the blessed Prince of Peace. back to reign. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Let each heart repeat the strain. Long thine exiles have been pining, far from rest and home and thee. But in heavenly vestures shining, they their loving Lord shall see.
Be seated. Our Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah 46 today. Jeremiah 46. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare buckler and shield in advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen, take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this, rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out. Men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Memphis and Tapanes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell, and they said to one another, arise, and let us go back to our own people, and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea, shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves, yet they have turned and fled together. they did not stand. For the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes, like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, Behold, I am bringing punishment among Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of the old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Amen. Our second hymn today is number 270. The Church is One Foundation, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Please stand if you're able, and all verses.
The Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own hand He bought her, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Though with a scornful wonder we'd see her sore oppressed, by seasons rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long. And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The Church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to Christ sustain and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her band, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. In toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the coming. kiss, her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen.
Please be seated. Our New Testament reading today is from Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth.
Please open your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Give attention to the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up from the poor, from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen. In Scripture, one of the things we read in the New Testament in Romans 15 goes like this. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, the context of that verse, of course, it speaks of bearing with the failings of the weak, and that we as believers, as Christians, are not to live our lives just pleasing ourselves. It's not to be all about me, that we are to be aware of and to be about the business of others, especially in the household of faith. Paul then points us to what has been written in former days. He says that those things written were for our instruction, that we are to be taught by those things. We're to receive instruction from those things. Those things being whatever was written in the Hebrew Scriptures. So that they would produce endurance and that we would have hope through the encouragement of whatever was written in former days. Again, he writes in 2 Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The sacred writings, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament as we refer to it. And listen to the next phrase. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. What's he saying? That the Old Testament Scriptures pointed you to Christ and to salvation in Christ. The next verse, all Scripture, both Old and New Testament, beloved. All Scripture is breathed out, theopneustos, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's the inference? Well, first of all, it's to Timothy as a pastor to direct him to all of the Scriptures. Secondly, by inference, I believe it's to us that we dare not treat any portion of Scripture as better than any other portion. Well, why do I say all that? Why that introduction? It is so that we can together rest our minds on the fact that there is no portion of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that does not have something to teach me so that I may be complete. The inference being that if I do not learn from what God has provided to instruct me, then I'm what? Incomplete. Amen? I'm incomplete. God intended it for our instruction. And for the Christian, that's enough. It's enough. So this morning, what I want to be looking at, what we want to examine, in the prayer of Hannah, is instruction and how and what we are to pray. We're all familiar with what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Amen? But it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer the Lord taught. Otherwise, as one preacher I listened to said, you have Jesus confessing his sins, and Jesus doesn't have any sin. So it is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord taught it. And we read that prayer and we try to pray along those lines as we ought. Amen. But I don't believe that Christ ever intended us to simply pray the Lord's Prayer apart from the rest of the counsel of Scripture on prayer. And so I want us to walk through the things that Hannah prayed, because I believe they are instructive for us and they will help us as we approach God in prayer. The typical prayer we pray, you'll all be familiar with this, is that we first acknowledge God, and when we come to Him, we call upon God, our Father, who art in heaven. We will sometimes acknowledge God's holiness. We will confess our sins in prayer. Scripture assumes we do this. Amen? But then the fourth thing that we will do is we will begin to bring before God a list of requests. Things that are on our hearts and minds. We will pray for the sick. We will pray for needs that we have. We will pray for our church. I hope we all pray for our church. I trust we all pray for the church. But this list of petitions that we make because we're again taught in Scripture to bring those requests to God, as we read in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything. Paul says, don't spend your time worrying about something. Instead, take that thing, whatever that thing is, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This is why we bring those things that are on our hearts and minds to God, because we've been commanded to bring them, but not apart from thanksgiving. And by the way, this command, this instruction to bring our prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, our requests to God, comes with a promise. Verse 7, we do this. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to understand as we begin what Paul means by this guarding of our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Does it mean that God is going to keep us from every hard thing, every worry, every trouble, every unfortunate circumstance, and every difficult thing in life? No. No. Everyone in here can testify that God brings trouble and difficulty into our lives. What it does mean is that through all of those things, when we reach that day that is surely coming, when we stand before God, that He will have guarded our hearts and minds to get us there. That He is the one who will preserve us to the point of standing before Him on that day complete. God's going to do that. Beloved, if it was up to me, we'd really have something to worry about, amen? Because I'd mess it up. I promise, if it was up to me to get there, I would mess it up. But God is faithful, and He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that you will be there on that day. So we come, we bring our requests to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. We bring our petitions. And in the midst of bringing them, it is not that God doesn't already know what we need. That's a question that comes up from time to time. If God knows what I need, why do I have to ask Him? Because He told us to. Because He told us to. And so that is the way that we pray. We come to God, we acknowledge who He is. We give thanks, we confess our sins, and we make our request known to God. But I want to add yet this morning, in the prayer of Hannah, as we walk through it, one more aspect to our prayers that I think Scripture would have us pray. In the beginning of her prayer, we are introduced to the tenor of the rest of the prayer. Hannah announces her joy and exaltation is in the Lord. She is able to stand. She's able to stand and to speak with boldness in the presence of her enemies because of God. Some commentators don't think that this first portion of the prayer where Hannah says, "My heart exalts in the Lord and my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." By the way, the NASB says, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." Some do not think that Hannah is referring to the other woman, Peninnah. You will remember that Peninnah has been a thorn in Hannah's side for many years in Hannah's barrenness. And it is true that nowhere in the text are we told that her enemy is Peninnah, and yet to live with someone who has made themselves your enemy day in and day out, year in and year out, surely Peninnah would fall in that category. In this first section of the prayer, we see it, the phrase, "in the Lord," three times, if you'll read this with me. "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation, my joy and confidence is in the Lord." Notice that this is not a request of God. This is a declaration. This is an announcement from Hannah. She says, "My heart exalts and my horn is exalted and my joy and confidence is in the Lord." She clearly looked to God for salvation. Amen. It, for us, answers the question, how did the Old Testament saints, how were they saved? They obviously didn't know about Jesus. He hadn't been born yet. Yet she acknowledges in this passage that she rejoiced in his salvation. And it was not just salvation from her enemies, although that is what we read in the text. We'll see that later on as we move all the way through the prayer, that her salvation is from her own sin. Second, God saved her from her barrenness. He saved her from her enemies, but he saved her from her barrenness. And unlike Abraham and Manoah, Hannah received no word from God. She is different in that sense. Abraham received a word, of even a visit from God, as did Manoah and John in the first century. Hers was a prayer of faith in the God who causes all good things to come to pass. She could easily have simply said to herself that when Samuel was born, that I could have conceived. You know, it isn't necessarily that God gave me this child. Have you ever had something happen in your life in response to prayer and it did not carry the look of the miraculous? And you were tempted for a moment not to ascribe it to God. Hannah knew that children were a gift from the Lord, and so she acknowledges God in this prayer. "My horn is exalted in the Lord, and my joy and confidence is in the Lord." What we're to take from the beginning of this is that, like Hannah, my prayers should always begin with the acknowledging of God and of giving him thanks. And thirdly, in this first paragraph, God saves and God alone. She speaks of his salvation because God has and will save his people from sin. God will save us from himself. Amen. He will save us from his wrath and from death and from judgment. On that day when Christ calls us from the grave and we come forth, we will see the one who saved us. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. She declares the singularity of God in his holiness and that there is none like him in all that he is. Long before the prophet Isaiah, Hannah prophesied of God, who is the great and holy I am. Hannah's living proof that God has always preserved his remnant, even in the midst of a corrupt Israel. In her prayer, she declares that God is singular in his holiness. That it is not just that God is holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is who he is. Holy in separateness, so that there truly is none like him. There's no one to compare him to. If we want to know what holiness is, we must look to God, because there is no other example of holiness. Moses, in his song of triumph after God had destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, and the scene is the nation of Israel turns to watch the waters close in on the entire Egyptian army and drown all of them, chariots and horses and men alike. And Moses, in what is termed the Song of Moses, says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Hannah speaks of the salvation of God, and then in the very next breath, she speaks of the holiness of God. And one wonders, if God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin, how then can he save anyone? How can this be? How can it be that God, whose holiness is infinite and whose hatred of sin and whose absolute perfection, could save those who by nature hate him and have become his enemies? How could God do this? John Newton, the famous slave trader of the 1700s and the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, in his sermon series on the Messiah, preached these words, and this is good. "We have but slight thoughts of holiness." And by the way, that's on our best day. "And therefore are but slightly affected by the evil of sin." What's he saying? He's saying this, that we don't view sin rightly because we do not know the holiness of God. If we were to flip that over and see the holiness of God, then we would be abhorrent of our own sin. "We're slightly affected by the evil of sin. But though he is rich in mercy, no wisdom but his own could have proposed an expedient by which the exercise of mercy towards sinners could be made to correspond with his justice and truth and the honor of his government. But infinite wisdom and infinite love have provided a way in which mercy and truth meet together. And his inflexible righteousness is displayed in perfect harmony with the peace of those who have transgressed his holy laws. And God appears not only gracious, but just, restoring rebels to favor." This is the greatest of all his works and exhibits the most glorious revelations of his perfections which creatures are capable of conceiving. The means are answerable to the grandeur of the design. And the response, writes John Newton, behold, attend, admire, and believe that a virgin shall conceive. Good words. Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. What greater deed has God done in behalf of Adam's fallen sons than to redeem them from the pit? He redeemed us. That's why we speak of it as so great a salvation. And we read in Romans 5, 6 through 11, the description of what Hannah is speaking of. For while we were weak, some versions say while we were still helpless. By the way, helpless means you couldn't do anything for yourself. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Beloved, that's you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God, some of the greatest words in Scripture, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We speak of salvation often. We speak of salvation again from sin and from death. But beloved, we are also saved from God, from his wrath. In effect, God saved us from himself. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Watch these next words. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It is the same salvation that Hannah looked forward to, that Paul now looks back on. You wonder if Hannah was thinking of Moses, whom God put in the cleft of the rock that he might pass by. And she thought, let me hide myself in thee, as the hymn says. The next section says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I can remember still the first time that I sat under a sermon, and I don't even remember who preached it, but the preacher began to talk about the omniscience of God, one of the attributes of God, his omniscience. And that God was everywhere, at all times, both seeing and hearing every word, thought, and deed that every man, woman, and child who's ever lived uttered. That is a power, beloved, beyond our comprehension. And yet it is this God that we worship, and that the idle and foolish thoughts and words that come out of your mouth are heard by this God, and that you will be judged for them. I had never heard that before. God was always on a throne, far off and distant. This description of God unsettled me. It made me nervous. It also had the effect of making me watch my words. Amen? Talk so no more, so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He hears and sees what you say and do. We see the foolishness of pride, the arrogance of men that oppose God, the arrogance that they don't think he sees or hears them and don't think that he will one day judge them. And we also see how utterly foolish it is for a man to boast about himself or his accomplishments. Man in whose nostrils is the breath of life from God. We read in Psalm 39, 5 through 11, "Behold, you have made my days but a few handbreadths." You want to know how to look at your life? "And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Ah, the foolishness of arrogance and pride and boasting. Psalm 144, verses 3 and on, read, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you even think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." And then finally, to the people of God in this idea, it says in the book of Isaiah, and I love this, when I'm tempted to be afraid of talking to someone about God because they might either ridicule me or be angry, Isaiah chapter 2 says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Can I translate that for you? God says, stop being afraid of men. They're nothing more than one nose full of breath. And I can take that in a moment. To fear man more than God, beloved, becomes rank idolatry. Hannah goes on, she recounts that it is God who gives strength to the weak and brings down the proud. Man in his pride and arrogance says, "I will do it," but he will certainly fail as God lifts up the poor in spirit. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." What's God saying? That if you have anything in this life, it's from me. It is God who gives strength and life and blessing. What these words teach us to acknowledge back to God in our prayers is that it is God who gives to people not only life, but all that they have. If you have anything, if you have food, if you have clothing, Jesus tells us we're to be content with these things. And we're not only to acknowledge God as the giver, but ourselves as the receivers. It's a reminder to be grateful for all of God's good gifts, not to be proud in what we have, knowing from whom we have received it. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. It is God who gives life. He is the life giver. He is life itself. And it's God who takes it. There is in this a reference to resurrection from the dead. Look at again what the verse says. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, common word for the grave, and raises up. They did believe in the resurrection in the Old Testament. God alone is the rightful giver and taker of life. He created it. He's the sustainer of it. And it is His to both give and take. What's Hannah saying? Remember from whom your life comes and count the number of your days. God has determined the day of my birth and the day of my death. He has decreed the number of my days and the number of your days. And I don't know about you, but the reality is I do not want to live one day longer than that which God has decreed. Amen. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." Not only is life from God, but the days that we live are from God, every one of them. Paul will recount this again in Acts 17. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He's telling the philosophers and the Stoics who have gathered to hear and tell something new, all these gods you worship, they're nothing. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. "He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything." And everything. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives you everything you have, including the readers on my face. Amen. "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." By the way, you cannot read that statement I just read and not give an affirmation to the veracity and the truthfulness and the historicity of the book of Genesis. Amen. How did Paul view Genesis? "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." That's how Paul viewed Genesis. Having determined allotted periods, how many days has he given you on the earth? And boundaries of their dwelling place. You want to know how sovereign God is? Not only the days of your life, but where you will live. Thus far shall you go, and no farther, says the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a scene of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God gives poverty and he gives riches. God gives poverty and he gives riches. There is sometimes this thought among Christians that if a believer is poor and doesn't have anything, and that God simply hasn't given them wealth. If they are truly poor, then yes, God hasn't given them wealth in earthly terms, but do we also think that if a believer is poor and has very little, that that is from God? That the little that I have is a gift from God? Who said God owns me wealth? If I'm a Christian and I'm poor, and by the way, there are many truly poor Christians in the world today, and I mean real poor, genuine poor, not American poor with TVs and cell phones and cars. I mean mud hut poor, genuine poor. That too is from God. He makes poor and makes rich. See, if I understand that everything that I will ever have in this life is from God, then as we read, there is no room for pride, there's no room for arrogance, and there's no room for complaining and ingratitude either. It's amazing to me to see in the news someone who's wealthy or has fame and fortune, and though it's not always the case, there's often this aura of pride and accomplishment. You know what I'm talking about. There's a, how's the song go? I did it my way. Really? Really? God Almighty, who gave you what you have and in a moment can take it from you, and you did it your way? I don't think so. God has told us who we are, beloved, even from the beginning when he made Adam a promise in the midst of the curse that he put on him for his sin. And this is why Genesis is important, by the way. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, God's talking to Adam, they've sinned, they've eaten the fruit which he told them, commanded them not to eat. He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Listen to the language. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. I'm cursing the dirt because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. The very ground that I took you from will fight you until the day you return to it. For you are dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Where's room for pride and arrogance when man is a fistful of dirt and a nostril full of breath? Well, God reminds us of this in Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. Imagine me getting prideful when the very same dust, the very same dirt that God made me from, he made gnats from. Yes, we're all that, aren't we? Someone says, well, Pastor, it sounds a lot like you're preaching worm theology, you know, that we are just kind of worthless. No, I'm not. Not worm theology to acknowledge what God says about me, is it? 1 Corinthians 15, lest we think this is an Old Testament only concept. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul says here. I find this extremely instructive as to how I am to view myself in light of God. Beginning in verse 47, he says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. There's that word again. The second man is from heaven. You see the contrast. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Where do we come from? We come from dust. So if we have money, or we have clothing, or we have anything, we must acknowledge that it is God who gave it to us. Amen. The approach to life for the Christian then can be summed up in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. At the end of the day, in our prayers, remember God. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah says, God will preserve and deliver his people, but the wicked will go down into judgment until the day when his king, his anointed, his Messiah, reigns over all that is. We read in the 68th Psalm these words, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. And we struggle to believe that, don't we? We look at the world around us, and we see wicked men prosper and get away with things. And yet God says they will perish. So how is the believer to look at the end of the wicked? Psalm 37 says the wicked plots against the righteous. It's happening in front of us, isn't it? The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Look at God's response. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. You ever wonder if God laughs? It answers the question, doesn't it? He laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. He sees his day is coming. What is God looking at? He's looking at the same thing that Hannah was looking at, that there will come a day when God will judge the ends of the earth. And he will thunder against the wicked. Finally, Hannah acknowledges God in the end of all things. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will give strength to his king. It's almost prophetic, isn't it? Christ has come. He has triumphed in the cross over his enemies and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He now rules and reigns over the nations and will do so until what? He has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. You say, well, what is the comfort in that? Beloved, the comfort in that is this, that if Hannah foretold it, Christ accomplished it on the cross. He is now ruling and reigning in the heavens. There's one more fulfillment yet to come. If he did all that, will he not finish it? Will he not conquer that last enemy, which is death? He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Her prayer was looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Her hope and her confession, beloved, our hope and our confession is in God our Savior. It's in a person. It's in Christ. So in our prayers, then, let's acknowledge who God is and that we look to Him, and then with Hannah, once again, look to the coming of Messiah. She looked to the coming of Messiah the first time. We now look to the final return, to the last coming, and to the resurrection. Amen. Lord, we pray for what we've read in the prayer of Hannah, who is now with you and has realized all that she prayed for, that we wouldn't just read these words and consider them for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but that it would change the way we see God, the way we see life before you, the way that we pray, and the way that we live. May they be not empty words to us, hollow, but words of life that change and mold us into Jesus. Now, as we continue our worship service, we give thanks and praise to the only wise God. Amen.